You know, how can we claim exclusive truth that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? And so I want to do a little quick, brief overview of the different worldviews. And what I've done is I've put it into my own sort of taxonomical system that can to sort of make sense of these different worldviews, what they essentially teach. But I don't want to take too much time looking at that. I want to just give some context, and then I want to essentially see what the biblical worldview is and why the gospel stands out. So to preface that, maybe we could just look at Romans 1:18-23. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." And so what we get is a clear picture that God has in fact revealed himself plainly to man. He's given the knowledge of himself. And in Romans 1 and 2, it deals with the fact that God has revealed himself through creation, through nature, and through man's conscience. He has a conscience that has thoughts that either accuse or defend him. And so the knowledge of God is clear. It's not a case that man is ignorant, but rather that he chooses to reject the revelation that God has given. And what I want to do, if we just go to the next slide, Jason, is I'm just, don't worry, that's quite a lot that I've put there. But what I've done is I've essentially just categorized every system that we can come across in terms of the religious systems and just put them into it. And basically just says nature is all of chance, molecules that have come together, and there's it's a blind, unguided process. Now, of course, and of course, there are many thinkers. Is that better? Okay, let me keep it still. There are many thinkers that have you know, Schaefer and Lewis and so on have pointed out these ideas, but I've just put it into my own little scheme that makes sense to me. Nature is all there is, and atheism, nihilism, existentialism. So the logical implication of a worldview that says nature is all there is basically going to lead to, we probably know that Nietzsche, that famous saying of his, that God is dead and we have killed him. And essentially that's it. When we shut God out of our thinking, when we decide to suppress that truth and we want to shut God out of our thinking, it leads logically to a philosophy of nihilism. There is no meaning, there is no purpose. There can be no meaning or purpose through a naturalistic worldview of blind chance and unguided processes. And so you have a choice in this worldview, is you can either just accept that there is no meaning as a brute fact, or you can try and create meaning. And so we have existentialism and philosophies like that. And the attempt to create meaning and what would ultimately be life. Now, of course, if one doesn't want to go that road, they can try and infuse naturalism with spirituality. So we can try and infuse a naturalistic worldview with spirituality and still shut out the idea of a transcendent God, the idea of a creator God that I'm accountable to. And that is by infusing naturalism with spiritualism, with spirituality. And so we have this idea of pantheism, monism. Pantheism basically means all is God. Some people say all is divine, but it literally means all is God. And monism, all is one. This is essentially impersonal, because if you're saying that God is nature, you've really robbed him of all personal attributes, haven't you? So it's really impersonal, an impersonal system. And we can basically say that all Eastern religions and New Age spirituality falls under this category. In one way or another, the Eastern religions, whether you're looking at Hinduism, Buddhism, and what we'd call New Age thinking, is essentially a pantheistic, monistic worldview. It basically says God is nature, nature is God, and all is one. And so we're going to look in a moment at a little bit more about that, but just to give that context. And then on the left-hand side, theism, which I've put there, monotheism, meaning one God and a personal creator God. Now, some people would categorize polytheism under that, which would be the idea of many gods, but I'd rather put that further down for a reason I'll explain. And then we have something called deism. And so these are the main things I wanted us to look at in terms of getting the context. In deism, we're basically saying there is a God that created us, a transcendent God, but he's not immanent. It's a clockwork universe. He created the universe and then he sort of left it to run and take its course. And that is something that came about, in fact, from the Age of Enlightenment and reason, from this, you know, that kind of thinking, that we admit that there's a divine intelligence, but he created the universe and just left it to run. And in some traditional, and that's why I put polytheism there, many gods, in some traditional religions, this is the same thinking. So you'll say in some African traditional religions, so on, even though they believe in many gods, and also some forms of Hinduism, essentially, when you probe, actually there's a distant and remote high God or supreme God that they know about, but this God is so remote that we now need to deal with intermediaries and lesser deities, okay? And so that's the thinking. Deism. Deism is the idea that God is remote. He's no longer intervening with the world. And I think as Christians, sometimes we can even fall into that kind of thinking. That God is just remote. He created, but now he doesn't care anymore. He's no longer, he's transcendent, but not immanent. One of the fathers of, or arguably the father of the psychology of religion, William James, wrote a book called The Varieties of Religious Experience. And basically at the end of the book, in his sort of concluding section, he said that there's a uniformity that he noticed in all religious experience. And that is that there are two elements, and I've literally copied and pasted from his book, and he says, an uneasiness and its solution. Number one, the uneasiness, reduced to its simplest terms, is a sense that there is something wrong about us as we naturally stand. Number two, the solution is a sense that we are saved from the wrongness by making proper connection with the higher powers. In all religious experience, the idea that there's a problem and there's a proposed solution. And of course, that is what we see in religion. If you remember that other diagram I had, most cultural anthropologists or most sort of religious scholars, when they want to account, in fact, they marvel that anywhere you go in the world, there is religion. There is a sense of religion, even in the remote parts of the world. And it's ubiquitous. And of course, we don't need to be surprised about that because we know in Romans that God has given general revelation to mankind, but mankind distorts that. He suppresses it. And so rather than the evolutionary paradigm, which is the common paradigm that man sort of developed evolutionary, a sort of a sense of the divine, and then he sort of looked at animism, and then it emerged into sort of polytheistic deities, and then it became a sophisticated monotheism. Rather, what we see is a degeneration from monotheism. We see man having the knowledge of God that has become degenerated and distorted through these different religious systems. And by the way, that's congruent with the biblical worldview that we saw in Romans, but there are scholars that have written about that. I mean, we have the work of this, they're out there that have looked at this creator God that has degenerated. Paradigm is wrong. Rather, it's a knowledge of God, the creator God, that has degenerated. The next slide, Jason. So I've used that as a template to just quickly look at what do these false religious systems do to deal with the uneasiness, the problem, and the solution. So Eastern religions, New Age, pantheism, monism. The problem in that worldview is merely metaphysical ignorance. The problem is that you're just ignorant of who you really are. You're ignorant of the world as it really is. As Hindus would say, Maya. Everything's an illusion. And so you know, that's your problem. You're ignorant of the nature. You're ignorant of the fact that the pantheistic, monistic worldview is right. You're ignorant of the fact that God is everything and everything is God and we all one. Once you realize that, you'll be enlightened. That is essentially the worldview. Now, the solution there, Eastern religions, New Age, pantheism, monism, knowledge, self-realization. Different terms, but the same idea. It's in the Hindus, we'll talk about the moksha, the release from the cycles of life and reincarnation, or nirvana in Buddhism, the idea of extinguishing desire and being enlightened. It's all the same idea, that through a system of acquiring knowledge and wisdom and enlightenment, you can overcome this metaphysical ignorance. Now, of course, that should sound familiar, shouldn't it, right? If we remember what the serpent said in Genesis 3, God doesn't want you to take of that fruit because he knows that if you take that, you'll be wise and you'll be like God. Secret wisdom. So essentially these ideas, Eastern religion, New Age, it's all about an esoteric wisdom, a secret wisdom and a knowledge that you can attain so that you can see things how they really are, which basically means you are God, because God. All right, and so that is the backbone of that worldview. Now, if you go into traditional religions, okay, I won't go too much into that, but there is some overlap in what I've just said in pantheistic monism, in traditional religions. But as I've already alluded to, there is this idea of the supreme God that is remote. And so now we have intermediaries, we have the ancestors, we have polytheism as a root because of God that is now remote. We can no longer connect with him. Okay, and of course we know about the certain rituals to appease God, and so on and so forth. Harmony with the universe. Okay, let's just go on to the Abrahamic religions, monotheism. Islam and Judaism. I don't want to spend too much on these things. I'm just giving us a brief overview because I want to essentially go into some scriptures. The Abrahamic religions are called the Abrahamic religions because of obviously of the covenant with Abraham, and they all claim to go back to that Abrahamic covenant. Of course, Judaism, the Jews and Christians, of course, as well. And Islam also claims that as well. Even though they say that it wasn't, even though it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they say, no, it's Abraham and through Ishmael. So there's a bit of a distortion there, but they still are usually categorized as an Abrahamic religion. And essentially, the idea is that escaping judgment. We realize that God has laws. We realize that God expects us to live a certain way, and I need to do what I can, do good, obey his commands. So if I'm a Muslim, I need to, you know, maintain the five pillars of Islam. I need to do good works. I need to pray five times a day. I need to do what I need to do so that when I face God, when I face Allah from the Muslim perspective on judgment day, hopefully he will show me mercy and let me in, all right? And from a Judaism, and I'm speaking particularly mitzvah and so on. And so it's the same concept. Now, maybe just before we go on to the next slides and look at the scriptures, we can just pause for a moment and say, well, as Christians, we want to be able to witness to all these kinds of people. So it's important that we have an understanding of their worldview so that we can at least have a context to reach them, and also so that we know that we don't allow these kinds of ideas to infiltrate our own thinking. But let's say, for example, a someone that's caught into sort of New Age thinking, New Age spirituality, and we know, of course, that this is affected by Eastern religion. In fact, this has become more and more so in recent times. You might recall that or read about that in the turn of the century, about 1893, we had the Swami Vivekananda, who spoke in the Parliament of World Religions in Chicago, and basically introduced Eastern thought to the West. And then we have, of course, with Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, the association with the Beatles and the hippie movement, that galvanized that movement even further. And so really, New Age thinking is just repackaged Eastern philosophy. So the idea is when we come across ignorance is not a metaphysical ignorance that we are in fact divine and we are God. The real ignorance is that we are alienated from a holy God because of our sin. And that's what the gospel is all about. It's the ignorance is actually, it's not really an ignorance, it's more of a rejection. It's the fact that we are disconnected, not from ourselves or from the universe, but we are disconnected from a holy God because of our sin. Isaiah 59:2, verse 2, talks about the fact that your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from your God, right, when he speaks to Israel. And so that is essentially the fundamental problem, is our separation from God because of our sin. And, of course, the biblical solution is what God has done through Jesus Christ. In terms of the Abrahamic religions, maybe if you're speaking to a Muslim, you'll be surprised to know that a Muslim, there's a lot in their Quran that is quite interesting. For example, in their surah, if you look at their surah 3, verse 45 to 48, they actually talk about Jesus, that they call Isa, and they say that he is the Messiah to the Jews, that he was born of a virgin, that he did miracles, all these things, all right? But of course, they don't believe that he is who he really says he was, that he was divine. In fact, that is but what you can do when witnessing to a Muslim is to point to the fact that, well, you know, your Quran does, in fact, speak highly of Jesus. And in fact, you admit that he's a prophet. And so, surely a prophet doesn't lie. So when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, is he lying or is he telling the truth? Now, I remember, because I have a niece that married into a Muslim quite a while back, and I remember having a discussion, an interesting discussion with their parents, because I wasn't quite in favor of that. But anyway, they went ahead with that, and I remember pointing this out and saying, you know, well, what do you do with these words? And you can also point to when they want to say about the Bible being corrupted, and you, their own Quran says that the Bible that is the word of God. In fact, they tell the prophet tells the people that, you know, hey, go to the Torah, go to the Gospels, go to the law and the Gospels. It's the same revelation. The Bible is affirmed in the Quran. So they believe that the Bible is the word of God. They believe that Jesus is a prophet, yet they won't accept what he says. And the only argument, of course, is that, well, you know, through our translations and our modern translation, we don't know that's what he really said. Things have been lost and corrupted. But no, that's bogus. because we know, we have over 5,800 manuscripts of the New Testament. You can go right now to the British Museum, go look at the Codex Sinaiticus, which is the whole New Testament. You can look at the Greek, you can look at the manuscripts, you can look at our translation. There's no corruption. That is what Jesus said. They either need to accept it or reject it. Yeah. There's about over 5,800 manuscripts of the New Testament that we have documentation. I put this all in the booklet, by the way, so all the facts are there. The New Testament, our Bible is textually sound. There's no major doctrine that is affected even by the minor little sort of deviations we see in the textual manuscripts. The point is that you can show that what Jesus said is what he said. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, to the Father, but by me." That is what he said. We can go back to the manuscripts and we can see nothing has been lost in translation. And so this essentially is a way that we can try and reach out and speak to a Muslim. The same thing with Judaism, right? Now, the Jew today, we need to understand something. Judaism, as it was practiced biblically through the Old Testament, of course, is ordained. But what happened is when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD under Titus, there was a choice that had to be made. Either Jesus would be accepted as the Messiah or be rejected. And so Judaism could only be rewritten. And so what we see today, the Judaism that we see today is what we'd call Talmudic or Rabbinic Judaism. It's the rewriting of Judaism because the Messiah has not been accepted. In fact, you'll find that they have removed Daniel 9 from the liturgical reading of the prophets, the Haftarah, the idea of Daniel 9, because, and I think it was mentioned earlier about prophecy, because Daniel 9 is so explicit about the coming of the Messiah, or remove it from your reading. And so Judaism has been rewritten. So we have a rabbinic Judaism. All right. So the way to, I guess, witness to the Jews what Paul did in Acts, in Acts 17, and is showing that Jesus was the Messiah. And we can do that because Isaiah 53, we know Isaiah 53 so well, that speaks about Jesus, okay, as the Messiah. We can, for example, point to the Jew and we can say, wait a minute, because they'll try and say, no, you're just putting your own Christian interpretation that Jesus was really the Messiah. And you say, well, wait. The Babylonian Talmud, their own Talmud, their rabbis have interpreted Isaiah 53 as speaking of the Messiah. All right, their Aramaic Targums, their own translations of the Old Testament, the old rabbis have stated that Isaiah 53 is talking about the Messiah. It's a messianic reference. All right, it's not a Christian interpret. Their own, the Rambam, as they call him, Maimonides, the in the medieval that literally delineated how Judaism should be practiced. Said that Isaiah 53 is speaking of the Messiah. So this idea that it's a Christian interpretation is simply wrong. Okay, they're just following one of their rabbis, Rashi, that decided to say, no, Isaiah 53 is actually speaking about the nation of Israel, not the Messiah. And so that has become, because you see, you're faced with a choice as a Jew. Either Jesus is the Messiah or he isn't. And with all the evidence is there, it's purely a rejection. And so I guess when we are, and I used to work at Herzliya, so I used to work at Herzliya School, so I had opportunity to sort of engage with some of the Jewish people. I have a friend that I play music with, Pam, who's a Jew, and every now and then I have discussions with her as well about these things. And so there's definitely ways and means that you can show that Jesus truly was the Messiah and is the Messiah as prophesied in the Old Testament. Jason, can we go on to the next slide? Now, I want to bring things to more of a conclusion. Let's take John 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Okay, so that's free. It's a very straightforward claim, isn't it? It's very black and white, right? There's no ambiguity there. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I know that one of the challenges we face as Christians is we live in a world of pluralism, right? Or religious pluralism. How can you claim that you've got that challenge? I would say the two main challenges that we actually face in this regard. And that was one would, I haven't got it written here, but one would be pluralism, which is the idea that each religion has a valid claim to the truth. And the basis of that is that we just don't know. How can we know? And the other would be something known as perennialism. This is the idea that underlying each religion is a core truth. And so ultimately, everyone's going to find their way to God, because there might be differences in externalities and in dogma and in liturgy, but at the end of the day, there's a core in each religion that is right that we deal with, this perennial outlook and this plural outlook. And how do we answer that? Well, you probably have come across this sort of parable that people love to say in this pluralistic worldview that says, well, you know, truth, coming to God is kind of like that, those blind men feeling an elephant. You know, I'm sure you've all heard that, right? One person takes the trunk and says, it's a snake, and another person takes something else, says it's a leg, it's a tree, and everyone sort of feels, and they're blind men groping in the dark, you know, and the storyteller says, but you know, actually, really, it's an elephant. They're all just taking a piece, and they don't really know the whole truth. And that's kind of how we're meant to approach religions. In fact, I mentioned the Swami Vivekananda that spoke in the Parliament of All Religions. The analogy he used is, he said, well, one day there was a frog, what he called a frog in a small well. And this frog was swimming around, and then a sea frog came, a frog from the sea, and jumped in. And he tried to tell the small frog that there's a great sea out there. And this frog, no, he wouldn't believe him. No. To him, everything was the well. The well was everything. And he used that as an analogy to say the same thing, that, you know, each religion has a piece and a claim to the truth, but no one can claim to have of coming to an objective truth, right? An objective stand. But what is the problem with that story? Does anyone have any ideas on that? Anyone want to say anything? What would be the fundamental problem with that story? Well, the fundamental problem is that there might be blind people groping in the dark, trying to claim what they think is the whole elephant, but the point is that there's a storyteller that is able to tell you that it's an elephant. In other words, there's somebody that isn't blind, that is able to see the truth. And so there is an ability to have objective truth and to be able to determine truth from error. So if there is somebody that is telling the story that can see everything objectively, and he tells us what the truth is, well, then we're no longer blind, are we? The blind person that is trying to figure it out for himself surely is going to engage in error in his thinking. But if he hears from somebody that can see the whole story and can see the whole thing, in other words, the storyteller that's telling the story, then he's no longer deceived. I remember I had a pupil once. It was quite funny. I was teaching. He came for a guitar, and his guitar was very out of tune. It was, every string was terrible. It was just way out. And I said, "What were you trying to tune this guitar?" So no, I was trying to tune it. So I said, "Well, how?" I just turned until it sounded right. Thinking, well, and how would you know when it sounded right? I was like, I don't know. And so, you know, that is an illustration of people groping around trying to find truth. Well, but when you have an objective standard, when you say, well, there's a tuner that you can use, and that tuner is going to tell you when it sounds right or when it sounds wrong. We can take an orchestra, for example. Imagine an orchestra had to get together, and they all decided they're going to just sort of tune the instruments to what they think sounds right, and then they're going to play the music. Well, it doesn't work like that. They all use an objective standard. They use concert pitch A, 440 hertz. That is what you use. That is what you measure against. Every instrument will, so usually with the violin, the first violin will play, and you'll get that pitch, 440 hertz, concert pitch A, and everyone makes sure that the instrument is tuned to that objective measurement, all right? This idea there's no objective truth is a lie. In fact, the statement is self-defeating. If somebody's telling you there's no truth, they're at least assuming that you are taking their statement as true, right? It's rubbish. It's a ridiculous philosophy. Okay, this story of the elephant is, yes, you're groping around blind if you're trying to figure it out for yourself. But if you have somebody that is telling you what the truth is objectively, then there is. Maybe I'm going to come to that in a moment. This scripture here, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I love that scripture. This is eternal life. Now, if you compare that to the religious systems that we heard about, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I think it just encapsulated right there in that whole verse. This is eternal life, that they know you. You know, God is not an impersonal reality that you need to try and connect with. He's not a God that is unapproachable. He's a God that wants a relationship. He is the true God, and the way we come to him is through Jesus Christ, who he has sent. I think that verse just encapsulates it wonderfully. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And so maybe some of your translations will say, has explained him, or has revealed him, or has expounded him. I actually love that, has made him known. The Greek word there is exegesato, which is the idea that, it's where we get the word. Have you ever heard of exegesis? It's related to that. The idea of when you're trying to explain a passage, and you're trying to get to the essence of the meaning, right? Getting to the essence, the meaning of what Scripture says. We need to be extracting out from Scripture what is there, and not reading into Scripture what isn't there, right? That would be eisegesis. Exegesis, we're extracting from Scripture what God is saying to us, okay? You're leading out, you're taking out from. So literally, Jesus is like the exegesis of the Father. If you really want to know God, if you really want to know the essence of who God is, if you want to know the essence of the Father, you look to Jesus. He's the one that expounds the Father. He's the one that explains the Father. He's the one that reveals the Father. That's why you could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is essentially what John is saying. The Son is literally the expounding of the Father, of who God is. And this is the problem, of course, with all the false religious systems, whether it be rabbinic Judaism, whether it be Islam, and of course, all the other ones that I've pointed to, is that they don't accept who Jesus is. See, this is critical. All the problems that the early church had to fight, all the councils, all the theological problems, was the dominant issue was Christological, wasn't it? It was who Jesus is, the nature of Christ. Okay, that is key, knowing who Jesus is. No one has come to me, but the only one, the only Son, has made him known. The next slide, Jason, where I want to conclude. So I've got three things, three R's, of how is Christianity different, and I'm going to explain it briefly. Reason. The biblical worldview appeals to reason, not blind faith. So, you know, if you read these other scriptures and so on, if you read the Upanishads, if you read the Quran and so on, it's just saying some poetry, right? It's just, why should you accept it? Well, you should just accept it. Just believe it, because you should believe it, right? It's blind faith. You must believe it because you must believe it. That's, in fact, the only, there is one text in the Quran where they try to show why it's divinely inspired. Why this is the book of God? You want to know why it's inspired? Can anybody write a surah like it? In other words, can anybody write such beautiful poetry like what you're seeing now? That is their criteria for veracity. Their criteria for objective truth is it sounds beautiful. That's why you should accept it as divinely inspired? Well, then why didn't we accept Shakespeare as divinely inspired? Okay, so that is not a good reason to believe something. This is not the biblical worldview. If you look at Scripture, what did Luke write to Theophilus, right? Luke 1:3. I'm giving you a careful account, O excellent Theophilus, of what has happened, a historical account, all right? The Bible over and over. That's why we have textual criticism. That is why archaeology and all these findings verify what we see in the Bible. It's because you're able to do that, because it bases itself in historical truth, all right? Not just poetry and sayings, okay? And we can verify, on that note of divine inspiration, the prophecies that have taken place in the Bible that have been fulfilled. Now, let's take an example. You can take Isaiah, okay? Isaiah 45 verse 1. It names Cyrus, names him by name, 150 years before he comes, that he's going to come, all right? Now, of course, when biblical scholars, at least the liberal ones, look at that, go, wait a minute, this can't be prophecy. This must be history. This must have been dated later. They do the same thing with Daniel, right? Daniel prophesies perfectly about all that period of history with the coming of the Babylonians and the Greeks and Alexander the Great and the whole sort of that intertestamental period and what you see in the Maccabees and all that Jewish history right up to the Roman Empire. That is all prophesied to the T in Daniel. And so what do liberal scholars say? Well, this can't be prophecy. This must be history. It must have been written after the event because that is so accurate. Daniel can't have known that. And so it is clear. Now, of course, even though they try to do that, what is inescapable, thanks to, I believe, the providence of God has allowed things like the Dead Sea Scrolls to be discovered, is that we have the Great Isaiah Scroll. We have all these scriptures from the Old Testament. It is indisputable that they were written. And when you look at the prophecies of Jesus the Messiah and how we fulfill them to the T, there's no ways, absolutely no way, you can say it was written after the event. God's word has been vindicated. He has told things that are going to happen explicitly, and they have happened. To the point that Jesus, where he's going to be born, in Bethlehem, exactly the nature of his death. In fact, as Daniel 9 says exactly when Messiah will be cut off before the temple is destroyed, which is why the Jews have to remove that from their reading. That is all clear. It's all clear. All right. Paul reasoned with the Jews in the synagogues from the scriptures. He wasn't just saying, guys, just believe because I'm saying. No, he reasoned with them. He pointed. He gave them, see what it says. If you appeal to reason. God says in Isaiah, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as red as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. All right. Religion appeals to blind faith. Religion says, just believe, just believe. That's not the biblical worldview. Okay. God, Acts 1 verse 3, when Jesus appears to them, he appeared to them as an infallible proof that he is raised from the dead. All right. Our faith is based on a propositional truth, on a fact that has actually happened. All right. In fact, Paul went as far as to say that if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, your faith is in vain. All right. It's blind faith to believe something that isn't substantiated in fact. That's not the biblical worldview. All right. It's not blind faith. It's based on fact. Okay. Religion is blind faith, not the biblical worldview. Let's take realistic. The biblical worldview is realistic. It gives you a true account of reality. It tells you the way things really are. Let's say concerning the world, man and God. All right? It gives you a true account of why the world is the way it is, how it came to be. It wasn't just, it didn't just come from nothing. God created it. That's why we see order and design in the universe. It gives a true account of the way things are. Why is the universe a mess? Why do we see, well, it's because of sin, because the world has fallen. You see, the biblical worldview gives us a true account of what's going on. Man, every religion and every philosophy of this world will tell you that fundamentally man is good. Man is good, all right? He might make mistakes, but fundamentally he's good. It gives you a true account of man. You see, we're enslaved to sinful nature, aren't we? Adam sinned, but he sinned contrary to his nature because he was created good. When a man sins today, he sins in accordance with his nature. All right, a sinful nature that we have. But when you're born again, you have a new nature, right? You no longer need to live the old way. So when a Christian sins, he sins contrary to his new nature, but in accordance with his old nature. You see, Adam sinned contrary to his nature because he was created good. A man today sins in accordance with his nature because he has a new nature, but in accordance with the old nature. But we don't have to because the scripture says that we can, since you no longer have dominion over us, all right, we can walk in holiness and with the power over sin. The biblical worldview gives us the proper view of the world, of man, of God. What about God? You know, in Islam, they reject, of course, who Jesus is. They reject that God is a triunity, right? In fact, it's only the biblical worldview that properly highlights the nature of God, that he's a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And even in the Old Testament, this is evident, okay? And this needs to be brought out when speaking to a Jew. Deuteronomy 6:4, right? That's the Shema, right? That's that they know so well. In that, it says, "The Lord, Yireh Israel, the Lord thy God is one," right? And it says that Shema Israel, yeah? Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, right? That word Echad, one, is a composite unity. It's a oneness. We can take that same Hebrew word. We can go to Genesis 2:24, and we can see when the father and mother, when they leave, when the husband and wife come together in marriage, they become one. It's the same Hebrew word, echad. They become one. It's one marriage, one unity, but they are two distinct persons, right? It's a husband and a wife, all right? So the idea of God's oneness means that he's one God. It doesn't preclude the fact that he is still three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's only the biblical worldview that gives the proper view and nature of who God really is in his essence. And as we've looked at in that John, Jesus is the one that is the ultimate exegesis of the Father, right? He's the ultimate revelation. If we really want to get to grips with who God is, we look to Jesus. And our last point, reverse. The gospel, the diametric opposite of all of these religious systems. And the answer is simple. In all these religious systems, man is doing something to reach God. He's doing something. Man is reaching up. He's trying to find God. The gospel is that God came to find man. Now, if you look at, for example, let's take Genesis 3. Okay, when man fell, what happened? God walked and said, "Where are you, Adam? Where are you?" And he said, "No, I hid. You hid. Who told you you were naked?" What did he try to do? He tried to cover himself, right? He tried to cover himself with fig leaves. So fig leaves together. That's a picture of man's attempts through his false religious system to cover his own nakedness and to make himself right with God, right? It's the good works. It's what I need to do to cover my nakedness. Remember William James's uneasiness, problem and solution. How do I get rid of this uneasiness? That there's something wrong. Well, I need to do something. Well, that is the false religious system of the world. You need to do something to find God. No, God has done something to find you. That is the gospel. We don't reach up to God. He comes down and reaches us. If you take the Genesis account of the Tower of Babel, remember? I think that's a great picture of the religious systems, the false religious systems of this, how it contrasts, where it says in verse 4 in chapter 11, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. That is religion. Let us make a name. Let us reach God. Let us reach to the heavens. That's why Babel represents the false religious system. But what does verse 5 says? Then the Lord came down. And of course, the context is they confuse their languages. But what that gives us is a picture of the contrast of the false religious system to the gospel. See, in religion, man tries to reach up. In the gospel world, in some way, man is trying to seek out God. But the gospel is, no, no, no. You're lost. In fact, you're not even seeking God. God has sent Jesus to find you. He is sent to find, this, to save, seek out the lost, right? It's the diametric opposite of the religious systems of our world. We cannot reach God. God has reached us. And our approach in witnessing, I think, should be that same incarnational approach, right? What does the incarnation represent? It represents that God met us where we're at. He came to our level to find us, to save us. And I think that should be our approach when we're witnessing. We're coming to people. It's that incarnational approach. We're meeting them at their level, where they're at, to give them the truth, in order to see them saved. And I just hope that we'll leave it at that. And I just hope that there is something there for us. And I just want you to think about it. And maybe just, if there's anything that the Lord has spoken to you, maybe you just feel like you, I don't know, have allowed your mind to be confused by the philosophies and the ideas that are out there. Maybe you've allowed, I don't know, or maybe there's doubts, or maybe there's something in your life. Maybe you just need a fresh vision of who God is. I just think of that. I'll conclude with this, of where I mentioned just now about John, and I just love this in John 1, which I referenced earlier. John 1. I mentioned verse 18. I didn't mention the one before that. John 1, where it says, let me read verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Okay? And we already said Jesus is the explanation of who the Father is. But that verse before, for the law was given through Moses, 23, verses 18, 22. What does Moses do? He says, what does he say to God? Can I see your glory? I want to see your glory. And God, what is he? He puts him in the rock and he says, well, you can only see the back part of me. And he passes by Moses, okay? And he and Moses is able to just get a glimpse of the back. But he places him in the rock, doesn't he? And the rock represents Christ Jesus. And that's Moses. But what do we have through Jesus? Well, Moses was able to see the back. He was able to get a glimpse of God's glory. But through Jesus, the Son, he's the revelation of the Father. He gives us the full revelation. It's in Jesus that we see the fullness of God. See, Moses could see the back. That's why it says, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but now grace and truth come through Jesus. Now we have a full revelation of the Father. Now all we need to do is look to Jesus, and we can know exactly who God is. We can know him in his fullness, the essence of who God is. See, every religious system will try and point you away and deter you, but the truth is what Jesus said in John 17, verse 2. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the true God, and Jesus, whom thou hast sent. And so I just pray that maybe you want to pose the question that Moses posed. Maybe you want to say, God, I feel like I need a fresh vision of your glory. I want to see your glory. I want to experience more of your fullness. Okay? Well, then the answer is just press into Jesus. Just press into Jesus more. Just get rooted more in him. Because in Jesus is all the fullness of who God is. And maybe we can just allow some time just to reflect on that. And maybe you want to just say to God, God, I feel like you're a little bit remote. I feel like I'm not seeing your glory. I feel like I'm not experiencing you in your fullness. And if that's what you're saying, well, I absolutely believe that God will meet us where we're at, and we'll have a friend.
Father, thank you so much for the revelation of your Son. Thank you for this word. Thank you for, we pray for Jonathan, Lord. We thank you for this mind and this brain and this heart. Pray that his influence would increase greatly in your kingdom, be used to bring people to knowledge of you. So we thank you for your presence here, Holy Spirit. And do you just keep your eyes closed? Do you know this Jesus? Or have you been maybe toying with the other religions that are so well packed these days to look cool? Jesus is the revelation of the Father. And if there is anyone here who has never committed their life, said, which simply means, I surrender my life to you, Jesus. I give you my life. I want to follow you. I'm going to give you that moment. I'm just going to wait a moment. You can just, while they're singing happy birthday next door, we can let the Lord do his work. And so, is that you? Where you've been, maybe your mind has been in turmoil and you've been caught by some other philosophy, something that has got hold. And today, you've just been so convicted and shown that it's so hard to keep talking with that birthday song. I kind of want to sing with them. It's ridiculous. Okay, well, you know what I'm trying to say? Yes. Okay, awesome.